Amen. I invite you to remain standing with me as we pray for the preaching of God's Word. O Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord our God, we ask this through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not going to read our text again this morning. Elder Lauren Clark already read it for us, and it's a long one, so we're just going to dive right in. This morning, our text in John 3 begins in darkness. It is either the very night of the day when Jesus, as we heard last week, at the end of John 2, cast the money changers and the animals out of the courts of the temple, or it is a night soon after. For Jesus is still in Jerusalem, there for the Passover feast. And in the night, in the darkness, a man comes to Jesus to speak to him. And this man, Nicodemus, he's not just any man. He's a Pharisee. He's part of the religious caste, the religious elite that oversaw and sought to ensure the keeping of the Torah, the law of Moses, in the nation of Israel. And actually, Nicodemus is not just any Pharisee. He's actually described as a ruler of the Jews, which means he is likely part of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member ruling body of the Pharisees, sort of the Senate of the nation of Israel, who along with the chief priest controlled the temple and the religious life of God's people. And so, of course, once we realize who Nicodemus is, we understand the reason for the timing of his visit to Jesus. He comes to Jesus in the darkness because the man to whom he wishes to speak is now a marked man. Because of Jesus' public action in the temple and his words about the destruction of the temple that would come, Jesus is a marked man now. He is a man with whom it would be dangerous for Nicodemus to be seen conversing. So Nicodemus comes in the darkness because he's afraid in some sense. But the words that he speaks, they're not fearful. Because ironically, it's not Jesus that he fears, it seems, but his fellow Pharisees. And so because he feels safe from their gaze in the darkness, Nicodemus is confident and control. Rabbi, he says, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus comes in the darkness to Jesus, but he's fearful of what others will think, but he comes not with a question, but with a supposition. Do you see that? That he comes with an idea already in place. Instead of asking Jesus for insight into his identity and his mission, and perhaps even asking Jesus to tell him who he is, Nicodemus presumes to define for Jesus his role in the world before they even begin to begin their conversation. Jesus, he says, it's almost like he says, Jesus, teacher from teacher to teacher, right? Rabbi to rabbi. I want you to know that I know you're one of us, right? You're a teacher like me. And how do I know this? Because of the quality of my insight regarding the nature of your signs, right? I've investigated the data and they reveal that you are from God. It's in this strange mixture of fear and confidence and naivety, this story of Nicodemus and Jesus, along with the story that comes in chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman at the well. These two stories, I think, in some ways are given to us as pictures of the human soul's encounter with God. This man, this woman, Nicodemus, and the nameless woman at the well, one fearful and brash, right? The other filled with shame and doubt. They form, I think, a picture of the human soul before God. A new Adam and Eve, so to speak, attempting to make their way in exile from the Garden of Eden, and so, who live now so far from the garden that they cannot even recognize their Creator when He stands before them. You see, in these two narratives, we learn not only about the character of God, who God is, but also what it means for us to have life with Him. How does God bring us back to Himself, we who now inhabit not the garden, but the wilderness? We'll consider the story of the Samaritan woman in a few weeks, but for today, this morning, we have Nicodemus. And in the story of Nicodemus and his encounter with Jesus, I think we have a story that shows us that our God is one who calls us into the light, from the darkness where it began into the light. And if we are to commune with God, then He will do this. He will do this for each of us. He will call us into the light, which is not perhaps so easy as it might sound. And so this morning I want to talk about three things that I believe Jesus is doing with Nicodemus as He calls him out of the darkness into the light with Him. Because I think, of course, that they are the movements of our souls. The things that we are required to engage in and to be engaged in by God, actually, if we are to have life with Him. So those three ways, those three movements of how Jesus calls Nicodemus into the light I want to focus on this morning are these. First, I think we see that Jesus introduces confusion to Nicodemus' experience. He brings confusion. Then He invites Nicodemus into dependency. And then He assures Nicodemus of His love. So confusion, dependency, and love. Those are the three movements I'm going to talk about this morning from this text. The first thing that Jesus does, I think we see here in John 3, when He calls us out of the darkness and into the light, is He introduces confusion. Now, I know that on the surface, introducing confusion might be something like a strange place to start with if we're talking about taking someone out of the darkness into the light, right? To move into the lightness is supposed to be a place of clarity, right? A place of clear, seeing clearly. But think about what happens if you've been sitting or sleeping in a dark room for some time and someone comes and they flip the light on. Right? Because your eyes are so used to the dark, they've become so accustomed to the darkness of the place where you're at, that the first thing that you feel is not clarity, but confusion. Right? You sit there, you sort of blink your eyes, trying to make sense of this new reality that you've stepped into. And the same is true, I think, in this passage for Nicodemus. Because the first step for Nicodemus to come into the light is to experience confusion. At the beginning of this passage, we've already seen how Nicodemus came to Jesus not so much ready to learn as ready to teach, or at least ready to converse as equals. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, remember when Simon was brought to Jesus, Jesus looked at Simon, knew that Simon was going to follow Him, and said, "You are no longer Simon, you are now Peter, Cephas," right? To follow Jesus means that Jesus tells us who we are. But now in chapter 3, as Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he tells Jesus who he is, right? Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher from God. God is with him. The contrast, I think, couldn't be more striking. I think John is doing this intentionally. Simon comes to follow Jesus and is told who he is. Nicodemus comes and tells Jesus who he is. Now, the only problem with Nicodemus' assumptions about Jesus, right? The only slight problem with his confidence is that he's actually wrong, right? That's the only hang-up here, that he's actually wrong about who he thinks Jesus is. Because Jesus is not a teacher from God. He is God incarnate, right? His signs do not reveal that God is with him. They reveal that he is God. The one who made the world stands before Nicodemus, and Nicodemus does not know him. Just as John said in the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, the light has come into the world, right? The one who made the world, and his people do not know him. Nicodemus is in the darkness, and he needs to move into the light, and so he must move, at least for a time, from confidence into confusion. Notice what Jesus does in the face of Nicodemus' claim, his presumption about who he is. He doesn't confirm or deny what Nicodemus has just said about him being a rabbi, being from God, with God. Instead, he tells Nicodemus a riddle. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's a riddle. It's a puzzle. Now, this phrase, born again, right, it's one that in some ways, unfortunately, has passed so far into modern Christian parlance, at least in our culture, that it's almost impossible for us to hear it as it would have been heard that night for Nicodemus, right? As American Christians, we hear the phrase born again and we think altar call, right? We think asking Jesus into our hearts. But that, needless to say, wasn't the case for Nicodemus. That's not what came to mind for him. He thought about mothers and babies, right? Born again means born again, means born, means birth. And it wasn't because he was dumb. It's because he was talking to Jesus. And Jesus was introducing confusion into his experience. Jesus was confusing him on purpose. Because when God calls us into the light, He often first calls us into a place of confusion. I think we need to be careful here not to be too hard on Nicodemus. Yes, he looks like a fool in this passage in some extent, with his objections immediately after this about the impossibility, right, of men climbing into their mother's wombs again, of old men being born again. But I don't think that any of us necessarily would have done any better in his shoes. But the confusion is necessary, right? It's necessary for Nicodemus. Because Jesus is doing something difficult. He's doing something painful. He's teaching Nicodemus that in order to have life with God, you have to stop trying to tell God who He is or who He is allowed to be. And you have to allow Him to tell you who you are, right? You have to allow God to speak to you and tell you your name, your identity, your place in the world. And sometimes the only way to introduce us into that place, to prepare us for that place, is to introduce confusion into our experience. Now, I think that some of us, at least, might know what I'm talking about, might have a sense for what it means to be confused by God, right? To be confused by His strange providence in our lives. I know that that has often been my experience. Right? Why is God doing this thing? Why has He introduced this circumstance into my experience? Why has this thing not happened that I've prayed for so long? Here's what I think this passage shows us. I think it gives us a biblical paradigm for our confusion with God. It shows that often our confusion with God is actually, in some sense, good news. Because it means that God is at work. That God is at work. He is doing something. He is at work bringing us out of the darkness and into the light. And if we're going to enter into the light, we're going to have to, in some sense, at least pass through this period of confusion. I think that's part of what this passage shows us. The first movement is often into confusion. I think the second way we see Jesus calling Nicodemus into the light in this passage is that He calls him into dependency upon Himself. He doesn't leave him in that place of confusion. He calls him into dependency upon Himself. After Jesus riddles Nicodemus, right, by telling him without any explanation that he has to be born again, as confusing a statement as that was, and Nicodemus reveals that he is at a loss, right? He doesn't understand, but he's trying to imagine a grown man in a woman's womb. Jesus then continues to explain for Nicodemus what he means. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Notice how frequently Jesus mentions being born in this explanation that He gives Nicodemus for His words. 5 times in those few verses, that little phrase, as He talks of birth and being born as a prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God. Now, what's the most basic and terrifying thing about being born? It's that you're vulnerable, right? You're defenseless. You're dependent. If you leave a baby on its own, it dies, right? To fend for itself, it cannot survive. It doesn't work that way. It is fundamentally dependent on others to care for it. That's the most basic thing about a baby. And Jesus does not just pull this metaphor for being born again out of thin air, right? He doesn't just arbitrarily make it up to confuse Nicodemus. No, He's conveying something true to him about what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. It is intentional. And at least part of why He chooses this metaphor, this picture, is that He knows that to come into the light will mean that Nicodemus must embrace dependency. Or He has to move from a place of sufficiency, of feeling sufficient in and of himself to come and address God on equal terms, to a place of dependency on Him. In response to Jesus' words, Nicodemus says this. He says, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" That's all he says. Notice what's changed here, right? He doesn't tell Jesus who Jesus is. He doesn't respond with confusing ideas and I sort of picture like, well, how does this all work? What can a grown man get in his mother's womb? He just says, how can this work? How can this be? You see, Nicodemus is moving to a place of dependence. The question I think that he asks Jesus here is a genuine question. It is a cry for help. It's an acknowledgement that he can't figure it out. And now that Nicodemus is ready to acknowledge his dependence, right, his need for someone to entrust himself to, Jesus points to himself. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man, or except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, a story which Nicodemus would have been deeply familiar with from Numbers, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, referring, of course, to his crucifixion. Because in the book of John, this is the fascinating thing about the book, to be lifted up in the book of John, to receive glory for Christ, means the crucifixion, means his death on the cross. Jesus is saying, basically, Nicodemus, stop worrying about knowing all the right answers. Right? Stop worrying about figuring out all the details of how God works in the world, and look at me. Right, look at me. Because if you're going to come into the light, you have to come into a place of dependence. And not just dependence generally, but dependence on me. You have to be like a baby. You have to be born again. You have to have someone protect you and care for you and deliver you. And it's me. This morning in our epistle reading, we heard the story of Paul's testimony before Agrippa. Right, how he was brought out of the darkness into the light and was tasked with proclaiming the light to all the world by Jesus himself. And I love that story. And part of the reason I love it is this. It's when Jesus stops Paul, of course, who was then called Saul, on the road to Damascus. He doesn't just sort of snap his fingers and transform Paul into the apostle to the Gentiles, the man that was prepared to stand before people like Agrippa and proclaim the gospel. You know what he did first? He blinded him. He blinded him for 3 days. He made it so Paul suddenly lost the capacity to see anything at all. And he had to be led by the hand like a child by the men who were with him to go into the city of Damascus where he had intended to go as a sort of conquering hero, right, with his posse at his back. He had to be led into that city like a child, blind. Because Jesus knew that in order for Paul to come into the light, he had to move into a place of dependence. He had to be dependent on him. He had to move from sufficiency to dependency. And the same is true for us, right? These stories of Nicodemus and Paul, they're given to us as an example, as a pattern. We are humbled again and again. We're reminded again and again by our Lord of our weakness. We come in, we confess our sin, our failure, our limitations. The boundaries of our strength, right? The boundaries of our imaginations. Not because Jesus is far from us, but because he is with us. Because he is bringing us into the light. He's teaching us again and again to be born again. This is what it means to be dependent on himself. But Jesus doesn't just confuse Nicodemus with his riddles. He doesn't just invite him into dependence on himself. I think it's important for us also to see that he also assures Nicodemus of his love. Listen to Jesus' next words to Nicodemus. These are words that are so familiar to so many of us, right? But try to hear them anew. Try to hear them in their context of this passage. Remember, these were words not spoken to a crowd of eager disciples who had already proved their faith and trust and a connection to Jesus, but to one man, right? To one man who had showed up ready to tell Jesus who he was before very soon showing his own ignorance and confusion. He said to that man, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Can you imagine being Nicodemus that night? Right, hearing those precious words, those words that have echoed down throughout the centuries. Can you imagine hearing them for the first time as they were spoken that night? Spoken just to you? Just to you. In that moment, Nicodemus stood before the Creator of all things. And he was the object of the entirety of his attention. And Jesus assured him of the fullness of his love. That's what he did with his attention. He assured him of the fullness of his love. And I think here's the fascinating thing about those words, this promise that Jesus made to Nicodemus so many centuries ago that night in Jerusalem. They are words that are spoken just as much to you today as they were to Nicodemus then. You see, even though Jesus took on a human body in his incarnation and he kept that body when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he was, is, and will always also be God. Right? He's one man who is also God. And so that means, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that he even now upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds all things by his voice, by his word. The reason the stars don't fall out of the heavens is because they're held there by Jesus. Right? The reason the earth keeps spinning on its axis so that the day and night happen and the seasons come and we orbit around the sun is because Jesus says that it would be so. To put it bluntly, Jesus can do more than one thing at once, right? He can do more than one thing at once because he is God. And it is not beyond the scope of his power to hold each of us in his eternal gaze. He can do that. He can speak these words to each of us, certainly as a group, certainly as a corporate body, but also as individual persons who stand before him. Listen to this quote from N.D. Wilson that unpacks this reality of the way in which each of us bear the weight of the attention of our God. It's printed there for you on the back of your bulletins. He says, "Understand this. We are both tiny and massive. We are nothing more than molded clay given breath, but we are nothing less than divine self-portraits, huffing and puffing along mountain ranges of epic narrative arcs prepared for us by the infinite Word itself, himself. Swell with pride and gratitude, for you are given much. You are as spoken by God as the stars. You stand in history with stories stretching out both behind and before. Yes, it is a massive stage, and there are millions of others on stage with you. Yes, you can try to shake the fright by blending in, but it won't work. You have the Creator God's full attention. As much attention as he ever gave Napoleon, or Churchill, or even Moses, or billions of others who have ever lived and died, or a grain of sand, or one spike on a snowflake. You are spoken, and you are seen. You are spoken, and you are seen. The Creator of all things holds you in his gaze, just as he did Nicodemus. And he says to you, without a hint of irony in his voice, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him, he says that to you. Because when he says the world, he doesn't just simply mean everything and everyone. He means you. He means you. You see, John, throughout his gospel, he's constantly doing this kind of thing. He's constantly straddling both the universal and the particular. On the surface, John's gospel is about Jesus encountering different individuals, right? It's about Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, about him speaking to the nameless Samaritan woman, about him coming to the Roman official's son and healing him, about being with the lame man at Bethsaida, about knowing Lazarus and his two sisters. But in each of these cases, the stories aren't just about the person involved, right? The aims of Jesus are much larger than that. He's interested in the world, which means he's interested in you. Because our God is calling you, right? He's calling you. He's calling me. just as he called Nicodemus into the light. And this is not something he does for us just once when we're saved. He does it, I think, again and again. He calls us further and further into the light where he is. He invites us, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, to come closer and with unveiled faces to behold his glory, so that we will be transformed more and more into his image from one degree of glory to another. You see, when we follow Jesus, the coming into the light never ends. And yes, if you answer his call to follow him into the light, there will be moments of confusion, just as there were for Nicodemus, and there will be difficult moments when you realize that your strength has come to an end and you have to be dependent on someone else. But most of all, first and last and over, again and again, there will be his love. And it will be given to you. Because God so loved the world. He so loved you. He so loved me that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Because God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, but that it might be saved through him. And our God always accomplishes what he sets out to do. He doesn't just promise it, but he does it. Brothers and sisters, this is good news, and it is given to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we do thank you for this good news that you've given us, that you have loved the world so much that you've sent your Son to die, to be given for us, that whoever has belief in him, has faith in him, will not die, but live forever. We thank you that you sent him not to condemn this world, but to save it through him, because of your love for humanity as a whole, generally, but your love for each of us as individuals. Thank you for that reality, Father, and pray that you would help us to live out of it as we come further and further into your light, as we are transformed more and more into the image of your Son from one degree of glory to another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.